Good morning. I'm Dave Carr. I'm associate pastor here at Redeemer, and it's a real privilege to be able to deliver the message today. It's not something I get to do often, so I feel blessed to be able to do it. As you heard earlier from Mark and Alyssa, the passage that I am basing my message on is Romans 11, 33 through 36. And the title of my sermon this morning or message is Finite People Praising Our Infinite God in times of uncertainty. But before I get into my message, I would like to just pause and wish you all a happy 4th of July. It's kind of funny the way this works is that we're recording this on July 3rd, and you all are going to watch it on July 5th. So July 4th is kind of sandwiched in between the two of those. So certainly an unusual 4th of July for all of us, probably different than any of us have ever experienced before, but I hope it was a happy 4th for you all. The other reason I want to talk about the 4th is because, for me, the 4th has a lot of great memories, particularly in my childhood and also as a parent of young children. When I was growing up, my parents were part of a group of friends. There's probably 8 couples in that group, and they got together fairly regularly during the year. But the highlight of the year was always they got together on the 4th of July. And all of us kids who were part of that group knew each other really well. So it was always a treat to be able to spend 4th of July together. We would literally spend the whole day with one another celebrating the 4th. In fact, it was really kind of neat because the town we lived in, Columbus, Ohio, we lived in a suburb of Columbus called Bexley. And Bexley had a parade. And every year we would march in the parade. The adults, the kids, it was great fun. When you entered the parade, you had to have a theme, and usually the theme that we came up with is in the humor category. Sometimes it had a little bit of a political spin to it. And the other fun part was one of the couple's relatives collected antique cars and had a couple of antique fire engines, and those always made their way into the parade somehow. So as kids, we got a ride on those things. So it was great fun. It was really a neat experience. And then after that, we would go back to the one couple's house. They had a huge backyard, and it was just perfect for 4th of July festivities, picnicking, just running around playing as kids. We would just have a great time doing what kids do on those kinds of things. We'd go to the pool and swim for a little bit. But we always waited for that big highlight of the 4th of July, which, of course, as we all know, is a fireworks display that happens usually in the evening or the night of the 4th. Back then, that was about the only time you really ever got the chance to see fireworks. So it was really exciting. So as the day wore on and evening drew closer, we could build up the excitement of knowing what was coming. We'd, around dusk, gather up blankets and chairs, and we'd walk about 3 or 4 blocks to the local high school where they would launch the fireworks. We'd carefully choose a position to make sure we were at a good vantage point to see what was going on, and we'd wait and wait for that first firework to go off. And then sequentially, they'd go off 1 or 2 at a time. But as most fireworks displays go, there's that end. It's this finale where all of a sudden they just start launching firework after firework, and they're going off and the sky's all lit up and there's loud noises, and it's just this exciting thing. So it was almost kind of like the finale to the finale of the day. Now, as an adult, it was fun because my sister married the guy next door, and my brother-in-law's family and our family grew up together, so we all knew each other. And his parents and our parents stayed neighbors for a long, long time. So we would come back on the 4th of July to spend it with my parents, and all of my brother-in-law's family would come back too. So we'd all be together and get to spend that day together next door to each other. In fact, one of the fun things was both my father and my brother-in-law's father had this thing called a carbide cannon, and it's just a cannon that makes really loud noises. And we'd start the morning with a volley of cannon fire across the fence from one another, and then we'd go to the parade. This time we were watching the parade. We weren't a part of the parade, but we got to watch the parade. And then, again, the kids, all our kids would play together and have a great time, cousins being cousins. But at the end of the day, we'd walk down the street from where my brother-in-law's parents lived and my parents lived, and they lived kind of on this hill, and we'd walk to the crest of the hill, and we'd position ourselves there, which was a great place to watch the fireworks from, because they'd launch them from the valley down below. And at this time, it was kind of fun because we got to see it with our kids and let our kids experience it, particularly when they were little, and that expectation they had of when that first one went off. And that grand finale when everybody's oohing and aahing because it's just so spectacular. Now, you're probably saying, Dave, why are you going on so long about this? Well, to me, it reminds me of this passage that is the focus of my message. So Paul has written this amazing letter to the Romans, and about a little over halfway through it, he comes to this point where he just launches into this praising God, and it's kind of like this big finale all of a sudden in the midst of this letter. You know, people consider, obviously, Romans to be his capstone work. It's this amazing letter that's just full of rich doctrine and theology, and you just feel Paul's passion in writing it. As I went through it in preparation for this message, it was fun to go back and read it again and just realize the richness of this letter that Paul wrote. But the other thing that struck me as I was reading it was that in those first 11 chapters, there's all these contrasts that Paul is talking about as he's presenting these positions on doctrine and theology. He's talking about righteousness and unrighteousness. He's talking about law and grace, faith and unbelief, death and life, sin, obedience, spirit and flesh. So he's going through all these things, and of course, as we number it, we get to chapter 9 through 11, and Paul starts to write about this whole idea of the Jews and the Christians, or the Jews and the Gentiles, and this kind of tension and this mystery, as he calls it. It's this mystery of the fact that God's chosen and God's elect kind of are at this tension, and all of a sudden, both of God's favored people, there's a hardening of the Jews, and there's this positioning of the elect. So we see that going through this. And now, that's not really the point of my message. And even some of the commentators talk about the idea that the mystery is left a mystery by Paul. Other commentators say, no, it's partially revealed. In other writings of Paul, he talks about the idea that it was revealed to us in Christ and through the Spirit. Now, that, again, isn't the thrust of my message, but it's relevant to what I want to kind of focus on, which is that as I was going through this and looking at these contrasts, it couldn't help but think about the times that we're in. And it's this growing time of contrast where there's this polarization and this separation that's going on. There are times of uncertainty, confusion. In fact, you might even call it a mystery, as Paul called what he was writing about a mystery. It's difficult. We're trying to figure it out and make sense of it all. Now, please understand, I am not trying to say that the times we're in compares to the times that Paul was writing about. That's not the point here. I think it's to point out that some things are beyond reason and understanding, like the times that we're currently in, and that maybe we can learn something from Paul's response in these four verses that he's writing as he's grappling with this difficult thing to comprehend. You know, as Paul's wrestling with this whole topic of the Jews and the Gentiles, it had to be intensely personal for him. We read about Paul saying, I'm a Jew of Jews, and I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. So he has this strong affinity for both of these people groups. And he had to be very torn in this position they're in and wrestling through that. And as only Paul can, he writes about this mystery. And at the end of chapter 11, he comes to this point of these four verses. And as some of the writers that I read said, it's really like a song or a hymn of praise with a doxology at the end. It's like this great crescendo. Not unlike the firework display I talked about and this great final finale of praise that Paul is launching into here. In it, he acknowledges that no one can plumb the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We cannot fully understand all of his ways. But rather than throw his arms up in frustration, he stops and he praises God, giving him glory as an expression of his faith in his sovereignty, and that all things, mysterious as they may be to us who are finite, are working to his perfect completion in eternity. I can't help but think and wonder, Shouldn't every prayer we utter, every encounter we have with God, end in that way? Where we're proclaiming the unsearchable, unknowable ways of our great and mighty God? In such times of great uncertainty and uncharted territory, are we not faced with trusting the one who is beyond true comprehension to help us through times that elude our understanding? Shouldn't we be praising God, knowing He is sovereign and has us in His grip as we try to make sense of things in these confusing times? Can maintaining an eternal perspective take us to the same place Paul seemed to be when writing these four verses, overwhelmed by God's majesty, His mystery, His miraculous workings? He breaks into this incredible song, praising God in all His glory for all He has and is and will be doing to fulfill His plan and will for His creation. Well, I'd like to spend some time now going through this four verses, verse by verse. In fact, verse 33 is so rich, I really have broken it down into three parts. It starts off just so beautifully. Oh, the depth of the riches that Paul is talking about in relation to God's wisdom and knowledge. The use of the term depth really kind of suggests the notion of the ocean or the sea, which for the first century person was something that they lived close to. It was there, but they didn't understand. And there was even a sense of foreboding and mystery for that first century person about the ocean or the sea. Now, you can even talk to scientists in our times, as advanced as we are, and they'll tell you we know more about the surface of the moon than we know about the floor of the ocean. So it's a great descriptor, even though we have to admit that as vast as it is, the ocean is even finite. But we're talking about God's wisdom and knowledge, which is infinite. But still a great analogy that Paul uses. And then he talks about it in terms of riches, this great treasure, something having great value, this knowledge and wisdom he's imparted. In fact, the term comes up, immeasurable wealth. And it takes me back a couple of weeks to when Joel preached out of Ephesians 3. And Ephesians 3:20 talks about God doing immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. It's this whole idea of the wisdom and knowledge that God has imparted to us just being this incredible treasure or richness. In fact, we see Paul use similar language to this in Colossians. Colossians 2 verses 2 through 3 reads, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, the idea of treasures and riches being associated with God's wisdom and knowledge. And then it goes on to say, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. God is all-knowing and ever-wise. All knowledge proceeds from God. We see that in Isaiah 11:2, Job 36:4 reference that. Throughout Scripture, we read that God is the source and giver of knowledge. Not only does all wisdom and knowledge come from Him, it is also His to give. I was struck by the number of passages as I was prepping this message that talk about God as the source and giver of wisdom and knowledge. I saw it in Exodus. I saw it in 2 Chronicles and Psalms and Proverbs and Matthew and 1 Corinthians, just to name a few. In fact, I have a challenge for you all. In the coming week, if you find yourself with a little free time, pick up your Bible and just flip through it and look for these passages where it talks about God as the source and giver of knowledge and wisdom. You'll find a lot of them, trust me. All that we know, all wisdom and knowledge we have, comes from Him. Now, I do need to pause and acknowledge here that our federal parents, Adam and Eve, decided that they wanted to have the knowledge of good and evil. So they fell to temptation in the garden. And in essence, that created the fall that we all live under today. And so this great and marvelous gift God gave us of this wisdom and knowledge got kind of messed up. But that does not deprive us of the richness of the knowledge and wisdom He is imparted to us. But that's a message for another day. When we look at verse 33 concluding, how unsearchable His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. These two words are really fun. He uses as descriptive terms of God's judgment and ways. Unsearchable and inscrutable. When you do a word study on those, it comes to another term that they both rely to, which is unfathomable, which is not an easy word to say. But I think it's interesting that term is kind of implied in there when we think back to the idea of depth and the description of depth and the you know, if we think about the nautical terms of fathom, it's a measure of depth. So there's a connection there that we see. In inscrutable, you also see it defined as a mystery. So we have this idea of mystery again. And this is all in terms of the judgments and ways of God. Now, judgments and ways, as Paul uses them here, is a little different than he uses them in other parts of his writings. Let me read this for you real quick. Judgments, which will not refer here, as the word usually does in Paul, to God's judicial decisions, but to his executive decisions about the direction of salvation history. The word ways has essentially the same meaning too. So it's not about a specific time of judgment that we read about in Scripture that God has rendered or a specific way of God. It's this vast idea of salvation history. It's something that's beyond our comprehension. Again, ours being finite and God being infinite. So, what can we say we know about God? Well, we know He is good. We know He is righteous. We know He is faithful and merciful and gracious. We know He is a God of love. 1 Corinthians 2:16 reads, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct Him? But we have the mind of Christ." God the Son became the God-man. And He opened up this mystery for us. And He drew us closer to God and gave us the greatest and closest view of God that we can have on this side of eternity. But it's still not a full or perfect knowledge. We won't experience that until that day when all is fully revealed. Verse 34 and 35 are questions that are posed. "For who has known the mind of God, or who has been His counselor?" That's actually a quote right out of Isaiah 40:13. "Or who has ever given a gift to Him that He might be repaid?" That's actually Job 41:11. You know, as much as we might in our human nature try to want to understand and explain all things, it's an impossible and futile task. Unfortunately, this can be a barrier to faith. I'm sure we've heard people before that say, "If I can't explain it and I can't understand it, then I can't believe it." You know, it is okay to question our faith, but ultimately, by the Spirit's power, we make the leap of faith to come to believe. It's something we wrestle with, and that's okay. It is ironic, though, when you think about the people that are detractors from God and try to disprove God, that they're using a mind that God has given them that allows them to think, and they actually, since God is the source of all knowledge, are in essence using knowledge that's provided by God in that. It's kind of a great irony. So we go on to the idea that while we're infinite in our being, God is, while we're finite in our being, rather, God is infinite. He has imparted to us all the knowledge that we need. And while it is not full and complete knowledge, it is enough that we need to be able to believe Him and to know the things that I cited for earlier that we know about Him because of what He's revealed to us about Himself through this knowledge and wisdom. Verse 36 concludes these four verses, and it's just such a beautiful doxology that we see Paul write here. "For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things." Now, all things is a pretty big topic, and a list that we probably could never exhaust. But just to name a few, that in and to themselves are vast concepts. We talk about life, knowledge, wisdom, salvation, grace, peace, hope, love. All of these things that we know because God has revealed them to us through the knowledge and wisdom He has imparted to us. In 1 Corinthians 5:18, it talks about the idea that in Christ, God is our all in all in all of these things. So, as we consider this and we consider all these great blessings that we have from God because of what He's imparted to us with His wisdom and knowledge, how often do we pause to acknowledge this great truth? How often do we pause to ponder the implications of this great truth? How often do we simply stop and sing a song of praise to God for who He is and all He has done, revealed to us by Him and imparted His knowledge and wisdom from Him that we may know him. So I have three applications I would like to share with you all today. Last week when Will preached, he talked about the idea of us living doxologically. I like that idea, and these kind of are in keeping with that idea. First of all, let's all work to develop the habit of giving God praise at least once a day. Let's just start it this coming week and just see how that goes. Now, you don't have to do it out loud, but just pause and do that, much like Paul did in this writing when he pauses and he gives God praise. And maybe if we do it a week and then another week and a week after that, it would become a habit. What a great habit to develop. Second, let's spend time every day with God's Word so that our knowledge of Him may grow, not just for the sake of knowing, but for the purpose of deepening our relationship with Him and our reverence for Him. And third, let's look for opportunities where our daily lives will reflect our praise of God in our attitude toward the people that we encounter, in our response and our reaction to the circumstances, particularly given the times that we're in. To the way we handle those things, those encounters with people and circumstances, come off as a song of praise to God in the way we live our life, because we know that God is sovereign and that He has us in His grip, even as trying as these times are. I'd like to conclude today a little differently. Since Paul's message in the four verses we're talking about here ends in a doxology, I thought it would be a good way to end with another doxology, a familiar doxology. And I'm going to apologize in advance to you all because I'm going to sing it. You've never seen me up in the choir loft before, and that's for a reason. I'm not a singer per se, but I thought it would be good. And you can feel free to join along at home. Once I start into it, you guys are going to recognize it. It's pretty familiar. Well, here we go. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.